All right, if you can take out your Bible, please turn to the book of Luke chapter 2, and also take one of your other hands or your thumb and put it in the book of Isaiah, chapter 52-ish. We're going to be in Luke, we're going to be in Isaiah. I have a question for you. Will you die happy? Seems like a little bit of a morbid question, right? But I think that's kind of the purpose of Sunday mornings. Not to be morbid, but I feel like the whole week we walk around and the world kind of tries to convince us that the little things that surround us are the important things. And we kind of forget that there's an eternity. There's like 1,000 years, 10,000 years from now, 20,000 years from now. There's an eternity out there, and our time here on earth is super small compared to that. And one of the most important questions, it's going to be, will you die happy? Will I die happy? We're going to look at a man in Scripture today that I think he started the phrase, I'm not sure, that I can die happy now. He basically said, now I can die happy, I can die at peace. What was it that allowed him to be able to say, now I can die happy? For some people, it's something like, oh, I've climbed Mount Everest, or, you know, I got to meet my hero. I did some accomplishment. I got to walk, you know, maybe my daughter down the aisle in her wedding. Or I got to see the Chicago Cubs win the World Series. Like, that, now I can die happy. And people have died sad for a really long time in Chicago, if that was the case. But this year, this is going to be our year. But let's take a look at this man in Luke chapter 2. Last week we talked about one of the most important days in history when God took on humanity and he was incarnated as Jesus Christ in a manger as a baby. He had this humble beginning in his birth. We're going to pick up this story in verse 21. Luke chapter 2, it says, on the eighth day, when it was time to circumcise the child, he was named Jesus, the name the angel had given him before he was conceived. When the time came for the purification rites required by the law of Moses, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or two young pigeons. Now these laws that are being referenced are mostly in Leviticus chapter 12, verses 1 through 5, then Exodus chapter 13, verse 1 and 2. And as these three major things they're called to do. And so after the birth for 7 days, there was this uncleanness. And so then the circumcision was to happen on the eighth day. And Genesis 17:12 also talks about this. And then the firstborn male was to be consecrated to the Lord. It was said to belong to the Lord. You're actually supposed to go to the temple and give 5 shekels in order to be able to keep your son. It was this sense of I'm making this gesture showing this son belongs to the Lord and he's graciously giving it back. This was done with Jesus. And then 33 days of purification were needed after the time of the circumcision. And then the child was to be presented to the Lord. What we see in Leviticus is that you're supposed to offer a lamb. But if you could not afford a lamb for this offering, then you could offer what it says here, which is a pair of doves or 2 young pigeons, both for a burnt offering and for a sin offering. So what we see here again, we saw it, if being born in a barn was not enough evidence that Jesus was not a rich person at his birth, then this is a clear example that his family, his parents could not afford the lamb. They were poor and they had these 2 doves or 2 young pigeons that they made in this offering. So what do we learn from this part? We learn that, one, Mary was a sinner. We said this before, I don't want to keep harping on it, but she was a sinner who needed to be purified and needed to offer these sacrifices. These sacrifices that were offered were a sin offering for Mary. We also, again, learn that they were poor. But besides being born in humility, Jesus was born under the law. If you look at this passage over and over again, it talks about the law of Moses, what was required by the law of Moses, the law of the Lord. In Galatians chapter 4:4, it says this: when the set time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. Because you are a son, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. The Spirit calls out, Abba, Father. So Jesus was born under the law. Even though he was God, he submitted himself to come into this world and be born under the law. Why? Why was he under the law? So that he could satisfy every single requirement of the law. Jesus followed the law so that we could be freed from the law, so that we can then follow the Holy Spirit. So he satisfied every requirement of the law, and then he takes that satisfaction, he takes that righteousness, and he gives it to us. And so that God can look at us and see that perfect righteousness, and that God, Jesus, he took our sin, he took our failed life, and he paid for it on the cross. So Jesus was born under the law so that we could be freed from the law, but not just so we can do whatever we want to do. Galatians goes on to talk about, you know, we have not been set free to do whatever we want, but to follow the Holy Spirit. We're going to see someone who was led by the Spirit here, starting in verse 25. Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon who was righteous and devout. I want to pause there for a second, because last week we talked about the shepherds, and we talked about how God used these people who were not viewed very highly among society. They were dirty, they lived in a place of kind of smelliness and looked down upon and uncleanness, but God used them in amazing ways. But I want to be clear too that God uses those who were religious and very much religious, who had a true heart for God. There were some Pharisees that, you know, we're pretty familiar with, who had this religious look on the outside, but their hearts were far from God. But there were also many who were very religious and yet were following God from their hearts as well. And we saw that with Zechariah and Elizabeth, how Zechariah, this is the parents of John the Baptist, how Zechariah was working in the temple and he was following after God, and he was righteous before God. Again, not perfect. None of these people were perfect on their own. But they were following after God, and they were doing the sacrifices that were called for to cover over their sins. And so he was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was on him. So why was Israel looking for consolation? This word is parakaletos. He was looking for a consolation or a comfort. Why was Israel looking? What were they looking for? Why were they looking for this? Guys, pretty familiar with the history of Israel and Judah. There was a little bit of good stuff and God working through them, but then a lot of trouble, a lot of difficulty. And they would turn and they would go after other gods, and then God would judge them, and ultimately they would be ruled over by these other nations. And at this point, the Jews were being ruled by the Romans. But not only that, for a long time there was kind of silence from God. If you look at kind of the frustration of the Israelites, some who were trying to follow after God, some who thought they were but really weren't, there was kind of this frustration that they felt like they were seeking after God. We're doing this, we're doing the right things, we're fasting, we're bowing before you, but we don't really hear from God. And we would see that from the last minor prophet was around 430 years before Christ. And so there was this long time of sort of prophetic silence from God. And they were waiting on these promises that the prophets had made, that this consolation, this parakletos, this comforting was going to come. So this is what they're waiting for. We're going to see later in this passage, kind of bookend, if you look to Luke 2:38, if you look down, you'll see that it says, I'm the Lord's servant. Oh, sorry, that's chapter 1. Verse 38 of chapter 2 says, coming up to them at the very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. So you see that they were looking for the consolation of Israel, the comfort of Israel, the redemption of Jerusalem. And so it's very clearly he's referencing Isaiah 52. So if you guys want to take a look at Isaiah 52, verses 8 and 9, give you a moment to get there, even though I gave you a heads up. Isaiah 52, verses 8 and 9 says this: listen, your watchmen lift up their voices, together they shout for joy. When the Lord returns to Zion, they will see it with their own eyes. Burst into songs of joy together, you ruins of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people, he has redeemed Jerusalem. That word there for comforting people in the Greek translation, it's that same word, parakaleos. And this is that same word that Jesus uses to describe the Holy Spirit in John 14:16. Jesus says, and I will ask the Father and he will give you another advocate or a comforter to help you and be with you forever. This is what happens. The consolation comes. This comfort comes. We're going to talk a little bit more about what that is, but it's what we talked about a little bit before too. It's what Jesus gave us on the cross. It's that ability to be freed from the law and have salvation. That Jesus would say he's going to accomplish that, but then he's going to go away. He's going to send the comforter. He's going to send the parakaleo to us to be our comfort from then on, to be our advocate. Now the Spirit would come at Pentecost. Jesus would send the Spirit at Pentecost. But there is a case here, as happened in other cases prior to Pentecost, where the Holy Spirit would come and work and move within or around a particular individual. And this was the case with Simeon. In verse 26, it goes on to say, it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Messiah, or the Lord's Christ, or the Lord's Anointed One. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts, where the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required. Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace. The Holy Spirit said, you're not going to die before you see the Lord's Christ. And the Spirit moved him at that point to go into this very time, this very place that Jesus was coming to be presented there as a 40-day-old. And he says, now dismiss your servant in peace. This now word is actually the first word in the sentence. It gives this sense of after all this time, after all this silence, after all this waiting, everyone is hoping for the consolation, this comfort of Israel. Now is the time. Here it is. And he's seen it just like the Spirit promised him. And he says, now I can die in peace. Now you can dismiss me in peace. Now I can die happy. The time has come. Again, what did the time come for? Verse 30. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. Now, if you didn't believe me that this was a clear reference to Isaiah 52 before this next part, now you should definitely believe me now, because if you look at the next verse in Isaiah 52, it's verse 10, it says this: the Lord will lay bare his holy arm in the sight of all the nations. See that same phrase, in the sight of all the nations, from Luke 2:31. In the sight of all the nations and all the ends of the earth will see the salvation of God. So again, we see also that as part of the plan that this gospel would not just come to the Jews, but it would come to the ends of the earth, would be a light of revelation to the Gentiles and a glory of the people Israel. The salvation that would be brought about, it would come by this servant. In the book of Isaiah, there's a servant that's spoken of in several places. And there's another indication that right here, Simeon and Luke are referring to this servant from Isaiah. If you look at Isaiah chapter 49, so if we go back just a little bit to Isaiah 49, let's look at verses 5 and 6. It says, "And now the Lord says, He who formed me in the womb to be his servant, to bring back Jacob to him and gather Israel to himself. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has been my strength." He says, "It is too small a thing for you to be my servant, to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, and my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth." So we see that same phrasing. This is a servant that is promised. Now, by the way, we're going to look at Isaiah 53 in a second. We see this building right into Isaiah 53. This is a clear picture, a prophecy from hundreds of years before that Jesus was going to come and do that. The Messiah was going to come and die for our sins. Now, if you show that to a Jewish person, some of them may say, "Oh no, the servant is not the Messiah. The servant is Israel." Because in Isaiah 49, it describes the servant as Israel. But it's really clear that even though in some cases this servant is described as Israel, right here in this passage it talks about how this servant, this Messiah, is going to bring Israel back to God. It's going to bring Jacob back to God. Now it doesn't make sense for Israel to bring Israel back to God. It makes sense that there was a Messiah, one person, who is going to bring the nation back to God. I want us to look at another quick verse from Isaiah. This is Isaiah 60, chapter 60, verse 19. Where we see this same phrase of a light and glory together. Remember that in Luke, Jesus is described as a light. He's described as salvation and a light for the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. Now let's see how Isaiah 60 verse 19 describes this. "The sun will no more be your light by day, nor will the brightness of the moon shine on you. For the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory." Now, what's really cool about this, too, is some people say, "Well, the Bible doesn't really say that Jesus is God. Is God exaggerated?" and all that type of thing. The fact that Jesus is God is so deeply embedded in so much of Scripture. It's so clear. And here's another place where in Luke, Jesus is described as the light of the Gentiles and the glory of the people of Israel. And here in Isaiah 60, verse 19, it says, "The Lord will be your everlasting light." Now, Lord is Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament, the God of the universe. "And your God will be your glory." So this servant, this promised one who's to come, Jesus, is the anointed one of God, but also God himself. And so here's Mary, and she's presenting Jesus to the Lord, and she's been visited by an angel and already told some amazing things about Jesus. And now here's this person who she has told nothing to, all of a sudden comes up at the moment of presentation and says all of these things about Jesus. And it just must have been this amazing confirmation for her. And she likely knew these verses in Isaiah as well. But whether she did or not, the way that these things were spoken about this baby, well, her reaction is understandable. The reaction of her and the father, verse 33, "The child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him." Now, they already knew a lot. Again, they already were met by the angel and told many things, but they marveled at these things that were said. Now, they may have been something in kind of a state of euphoria, like, "Wow, this is incredible." But then, this guy Simeon is going to kind of drop the other shoe. What do I mean by that? Let's read on. "When Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, 'This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel.'" Now, Mary had already sort of been familiar with this and spoken about this in Luke chapter 1. If you have your right hand still in the book of Luke, if you want to look at Luke 1, 51 to 53. It says, "He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their innermost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty." So we see the same kind of thing there. He's going to bring some down and raise some up. It's going to be like the shepherds that were dirty out in the fields, and they got to be the first witnesses of the most important day in the history of the world. One of the most important. Top two. And then there were other religious leaders. We think of the rich young ruler in Jesus' life who came in and was sent away unhappy. There will be many who will rise and many who will fall because of Jesus. Goes on to say in Luke chapter 2, verse 33, "And to be a sign that will be spoken against." In Luke 11, chapter 11, verses 29 and 30, it says, "As the crowds increased, Jesus said, 'This is a wicked generation. It asks for a sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah was a sign to the Ninevites, so also will the Son of Man be to this generation.'" Talks about this before that. Just as Jonah was in the belly of the fish, Jesus is going to be in the earth for those 3 days and then come out. This was going to be a sign, but many people were going to speak against it and not accept it. They would reject it. And this is, when we talk about Isaiah, and Simeon drew our attention so clearly to Isaiah, and said, this is the servant from Isaiah. It leads into that amazing passage of Isaiah 52:13 all the way through chapter 53 of Isaiah. And I'm just going to read verses 4 through 6. But if you don't know this passage, you have to know this passage because it's amazing. Again, this is written hundreds of years before Jesus came. It says, "Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." So this consolation, the comfort would come, but the people, many, would reject him. But in that rejection came this substitutionary sacrifice, so that even if people rejected him in that moment, they would have that chance after the resurrection to accept him as their Savior. Verse 35 of Luke 2 goes on to say, "So that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too." So this man Simeon looks to Mary and says, "A soul will pierce your own soul too, and the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed." We see this too, I think, today, and we think about Jesus, and a lot of, most people won't say bad things about Jesus. They just kind of try to take Jesus and make him in their own image, or even in Islam, they'll say, "Yeah, we love Jesus, he's a prophet." We'll say kind of good things about Jesus, and it's just this sense of, okay, Jesus is good, the Comforter is coming, we're waiting for the consolation, everything is great. But then comes this point of people's hearts really being revealed before God when it comes to how they approach Jesus Christ. He'll bring light to the Gentiles, glory to Israel. He will live a perfect life and die a substitutionary death. But what will you do with him? How will you personally respond? When God looks at our hearts, what will he see? And he says to Mary, "A sword will pierce your own soul too." Now in Mark 3:21, When Jesus was just starting his ministry and kind of doing some things that were out there, it says that the family of Jesus tried to go and get him and said, he is out of his mind. Now, it doesn't specifically mention Mary, and you might even be thinking, like, how is that possible? They had seen these amazing confirmations. They had heard the angel. They had seen Simeon come and give this amazing prophetic word towards their son. How could they think he's out of his mind? I don't know. 30-some years have passed. I don't know, did they have diapers back then? I'm not sure. But if you change someone's diapers, it's hard to see them as God. I think. That's my sense. In 30 years, 30 plus years, he seemed like a pretty regular person, except without sin. But does a sinful person even really recognize when someone else is without sin? And so they didn't get it right away. They didn't understand what he was doing. And his family said he's out of his mind. In Luke chapter 8, verses 19-21, it says, "Now Jesus' mother and brothers came to see him, but they were not able to get near him because of the crowd. Someone told him, 'Your mother and brothers are standing outside wanting to see you.' He replied, 'My mother and brothers are those who hear God's word and put it into practice.'" Now, this doesn't clearly say they weren't doing God's word, they weren't following him, but it was very clear that they did not get some special access to Jesus because of their family. And there's this question, this sword is going to pierce your soul, your heart is going to be revealed. Where do you stand? Will you rise or fall? Will you be the one that rises with Jesus or falls because of him? What will happen when your soul is pierced? Even being the mother of the Messiah did not shield her. He's your son, okay, but is he your Savior? It doesn't work to be born into a Christian family. It doesn't work to have a really strong Christian mother or father. That's not enough. Each one of us has to go before God, either on our own or with Jesus. When God looks at our heart, what is he going to see? What have we done with Jesus? Hebrews 4:12-13 says, "For the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joint and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account." That's intense, right? The Bible is serious. The Bible is real. If we read it, if we study it, it's going to pierce our hearts. It's going to show us our intentions. It's going to show us our failures. Everything before God is seen. And the Bible should show us, if we don't have Jesus, we are not okay. Fortunately, the response is not okay, because everything you see is before God. You better be super, super perfect and really good. Because if that's what it said, we would not be okay. Because only Jesus was born under the law and lived under the law of imperfection. So what does Hebrews go on to say in verse 14? It says, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." So when we go before God, when our heart is pierced, our response is not, okay, I have to be perfect. I'm holding on to this faith of the one who is perfect according to the law.
and has freed me from the law so that I can approach the throne of grace with confidence, receiving grace, receiving mercy, receiving the Holy Spirit who's going to help me to do what God is asking me to do. To hold on to faith and be led by the Spirit to lead others to faith. I just want that to be kind of our eyesight. When we look at the world, when we walk next to people, around people, I want us to have that vision, whether it's friends, families, or strangers, where every person that is next to you is either someone who, when God looks at their heart and pierces their soul, they are good with Jesus or they're not yet good with Jesus. There are people walking around. It's a little bit frustrating. We were walking around having ice cream last night, and I see people walking by, and there's that thought, like, I wish I could share the gospel with that person. What if that's the person who's walking around not okay before God? Just want that to be our eyesight. And I want us to not be overwhelmed by it either, because you can get overwhelmed. But I want us to pray and be led by the Spirit to talk to as many people as we can and to pay attention to who is God putting in my life that I can share this with. I'm going to share one other little story here from Luke chapter 2 of another prophet, this woman, Anna. It says in verse 36, there was also a prophet, Anna, the daughter of Penuel of the tribe of Asher. She was very old. She had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage and then was a widow until she was 84. She never left the temple but worshiped night and day, fasting and praying. This is an awesome, awesome woman. And again, when we talk about Jesus and he interacts with the poor and the sinners of society, what the religious leaders call the sinners, we don't want to be overreactionary and say, okay, so everything organized religious was bad at the time and there were no real believers. No, it's not true. There's a woman, she got married, her husband died 7 years later, and for the rest of her life, until she was 84 years old here, she was serving in the temple, she was worshiping, she was fasting, she was praying as much as possible. I mean, there's a little hyperbole here. She wasn't literally there 24 hours a day. You couldn't do that. But it was pretty much one of those things where when the church doors were open, when the temple doors were open, she was there. She was praying. She was fasting. And this is how God used her. Verse 38, coming up to them at that very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. Again, we see the timing of God. If you look at this passage, you see it over and over again. When the time is right, when the time, at that very moment, now. Like, God has this perfect plan that we're willing to be used by God. We think about this woman. She was 84 years old. She would fast and pray, fast and pray, fast and pray. Who knows if decades went by where she maybe didn't see any fruit from that. And here at 84 years old, the comfort of Israel, the Messiah, the Savior, God Himself shows up and she gets to see it and she gets to look at the people around and explain to them, like, this is it. This is Him right here. Look at Him. Will you die happy? If you know Jesus Christ, you will die with peace. In fact, the Bible says you will not taste death. You will go from this world to be face to face with Jesus, and there won't be even the littlest taste of death. I feel like if you'll die happy, if I die happy, it's going to be, one, I know I'm going to die with that peace because I know Jesus Christ. I feel like I can die happy, like content, if I know that God has used me in this world. And we don't always get to see the fruit in our timing. We have to remember that that's in God's timing. But I want to be like the woman that was fasting and praying, like night and day, like that was her life.
was to do God's work. Again, we can look down and say, oh, it's just a religious on the outside. But you can do that stuff on the outside, but also need it on the inside. I was reading Isaiah a lot this week for obvious reasons. And I want to read something from Isaiah 58, because in Isaiah 58, God is talking with the Israelites, and he's saying basically, you guys are fasting and supposedly humbling yourself before me, but you're not really. And so God says what true fasting to him looks like in Isaiah 58, 6-8. Isaiah 58, 6-8 says this. Is not this the kind of fasting I have chosen? To loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and break every yoke? Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor with wanderer with shelter? When you see the naked, to clothe them and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood? Then your light will break forth like the dawn, and your healing will quickly appear. Then your righteousness will go before you, and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. You see that same language of the light breaking forth and the glory being there as well. In Galatians 5:14, when we talk about being free from the law and following the Spirit, Galatians 5:14 says, for the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command, love your neighbor as yourself. And it goes on to talk about what is the fruit of the Spirit. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. These are the things. This is that fasting and praying and over looking to serve God. This is at the end of your life, this is how you're going to die happy. You're going to die at peace with Jesus Christ, and you're going to die happy when you can look back and see how God has used you in this world. I think that's going to be more important to you than if you were to have climbed Mount Everest, or if you were to have seen the Cubs win the World Series. Right? It sounds super stupid right now to put those two things together, like Cubs winning the World Series or like being used by God for something that matters for 10,000 years from now, for all of eternity. But I guarantee you that during this week, I guarantee you that when I'm watching the seventh game of the World Series, it's going to feel more important for the Cubs to win the World Series than for me to do God's work. We have to constantly battle what the world is telling us is important. I pray that we would be led by the Holy Spirit, that we would exhibit these fruits of the Spirit, that we would love each other, that we would see the poor and the hurting in this community, in this world, and see what can we do, how can we serve them, how can we show Jesus Christ, how can we share His gospel, how can I start this conversation with my friend, with my relative, to tell them they need to be right with Jesus Christ, because His sword is going to pierce their soul and their heart is going to be revealed before God, and God is going to know what did they do with His Son. Let's pray. Dear God, we thank You so much for sending Your Son Jesus Christ to live a perfect life, die on the cross, taking our sin upon Him and paying for it and giving us His righteousness to all who repent and turn to Him. God, if there is anyone here who needs to come to know You, has never turned to You, God, I pray that You'd be working on them right now, that You'd be touching their heart and they would be turning to You. God, I pray that You would give us eyes to see that we are a part of
a heavenly kingdom, that we are citizens of heaven and not in this world. And when the world around us tries to tell us these other things are important, God, please help us to see what truly is important. Give us eyes to see those who are hurting around us. Give us the strength to love them with physical means and with spiritual truth. God, we love you. We thank you for sending your Son. We thank you for telling us hundreds of years before it happened that it would happen, and then for sending people like Simeon and this widow at that very moment to just confirm and declare the truth of your gospel. God, we pray that your Spirit would infect this place, fill this place, each one of us in this church as a whole, Lord God, that your gospel would be anchored and spread in this community.